A couple of years ago, I was assigned this topic, Blessed Are the Peacemakers, a convention I was at, and assigned the speakers the different Beatitudes, and it was a blessing to look deeply into this particular one, Blessed Are the Peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And there, I would share with you some other translations as they render this verse. Today's English version says, happy are those who work for peace. God will call them his children. Philip's translation says, happy are those who make peace, for they will be sons of God. The contemporary English version says, God blesses the people who make peace. They will be called his children. And one that I have enjoyed using, it's a paraphrase called The Message. Some of you may use that. I enjoy looking at thoughts that it sometimes expands on, kind of sometimes like the Amplified version. But The Message paraphrase says, you're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. Now this word peacemaker, this is the only time this Greek word occurs in the New Testament, and it means just what it says, one who makes peace between people. Peacemaking is a divine work. God is the author of peace. Jesus is the supreme peacemaker. He came to establish peace. His message explained peace. His death purchased peace. And his resurrection guaranteed a future of life and peace. The messianic predictions were that he would be the Prince of Peace. The angels announced by singing, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. Jesus' persistent word of absolution to sinners was, go in peace. Just before he was crucified, Jesus' promise to his disciples was, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Your heart must not be troubled or fearful. And when the Lord appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, his first words were, peace to you. What is peace? Well, in a dictionary, we would find a couple of useful definitions, one being a state of tranquility or quiet, harmony in personal relationships. The word peace occurs 400 times in the Old Testament. Does anybody know what Hebrew word it is? Shalom. Yes. We're all familiar with that. And the word peace occurs 99 times in the New Testament. But we're all familiar with shalom, which is generally understood to mean peace. But it is important to understand that it never means only the absence of trouble or conflict. In Hebrew, peace always means everything that makes for a person's highest good. Shalom was a very important term in the Old Testament, and it has maintained its place in modern Hebrew. Yesterday, it might have been Brother George, somebody mentioned that peace is the New Testament word, number 1515, I think you mentioned. The Greek word is eirene, and it means peace or prosperity. We look in Vine's dictionary, it says it occurs in each of the books of the New Testament except for 1 John. It is harmonious relationships between men and the harmonized relationships between God and men accomplished through the work of the gospel. We're familiar with peace as one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, one of the facets of Christian character that should result from our walking in the footsteps of our Lord. We are told to strive with all of our strength to have peaceful, harmonious relationships with all other people. Psalm 34:14 says, turn from evil and good, seek peace and pursue it, And Romans 14:19 says, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." But seeking peace is not necessarily easy. Sometimes we may forget how competitive the human nature is. The human nature can be proud. It can feel that it has to win, to be vindicated, and if possible, elevated over others. These attitudes do not make for peace. Rather than pursuing the things that cause contention, Paul says, pursue the things that make for peace. It is a Christian's responsibility. It is part of our vocation as a Christian. And Hebrews 12:14 says, "Try to be at peace with everyone and to live a holy life, because no one will see the Lord without it." That's how important peace and holiness is. Well, with whom should we strive the hardest to have the peaceful, harmonious relationships mentioned? I think we would all think that it is our brethren in Christ. I'm sure that's true, and yet sometimes we find this to be a challenge. The Apostle Paul elaborately explains why and how we should be able to find peace and unity among our brethren in Christ. That's in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and I'd like to read from the Phillips translation. We're going to read verses 1 through 8 and 11 through 16 from the Phillips translation. "As God's prisoner, then, I beg you to live lives worthy of your high calling. Accept life with humility and patience, making allowances for each other because you love each other. Make it your aim to be at one in the Spirit, and you will inevitably be at peace with one another. You all belong to one body, of which there is one Spirit, just as you all experienced one calling to one hope. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of us all, who is the one over all, the one working through all, and the one living in all. Naturally, there are different gifts and functions. Individually, grace is given to us in different ways out of the rich diversity of Christ's giving. As the scripture says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. His gifts to men were varied. Some he made his messengers, some prophets, some preachers of the gospel. To some he gave the power to guide and teach his people. His gifts were made that Christians might be properly equipped for their service, that the whole body might be built up until the time comes when, in the unity of the common faith and common knowledge of the Son of God, we arrive at real maturity, that measure of development which is meant by the fullness of Christ. We are not meant to remain as children at the mercy of every chance wind of teaching and the jockeying of men who are expert in the craft of presentation of lies. But we are meant to hold firmly to the truth in love and to grow up in every way into Christ, the head. For it is from the head that the whole body, as a harmonious structure, knit together by the joints with which it is provided, grows by the proper functioning of individual parts to its full maturity in love." So what is the apostle's point here? What is Paul saying? Christ has created diversity among his body members by giving different gifts and talents to each one. Yet despite these differences, he calls on us to make it our aim to be at one in the Spirit, to be at peace with all other members of the body of Christ. And he says this should be possible because we belong to one body. There's one Spirit. We all experience one calling to one hope. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of us all, who is the one over all, one working through all, and the one living in all. So again, we ask, what is the apostle's point here? Some with a competitive spirit would interpret this to mean that there is only one correct way of understanding the Bible's teachings, one correct way of leading a consecrated life, and so forth. And from their vantage point, everyone not in harmony with their way of seeing these matters might be a less faithful Christian themselves, perhaps not even a Christian. I think that's a serious misunderstanding of what the apostle is saying here. He is emphasizing the diversity in the body of Christ as a result of the different gifts and talents he has distributed to us. He is helping us to understand that if we see diversity, we are not to say, they are not my brother or sister. We are not to say, I'm faithful to the truth, but they are not. Rather, the apostle wants us to understand that these differences are the result of one God, one Father of us all, Holy Spirit working in each one of us, one hope and calling and so forth. But our one God and His Spirit produce diversity in character and experiences among us. The key to understanding and living this, the Apostle Paul says, is humility. It is the key to unity and peace. Now, our Beatitude is talking about being those who make peace, establishing harmonious and peaceful relationships between ourselves and others with whom we might have a difference or a conflict, or between other people that we see are having a conflict. And how do we do this? First, I think there's a prerequisite. In another discourse on the subject of peace, I used a quote that I appreciate very much, and it says, when you find peace in yourself, you become the kind of person who can live at peace with others. So I think the first thing we have to do is find peace within ourselves. And this brings to mind two very important scripture passages. If we would have peace within ourselves, we first must make peace with God. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have to reconcile our relationship with our Creator, be at peace with God. And secondly, we must translate that peaceful relationship with God into a deep, abiding peace within ourselves. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, do not be anxious for anything. Everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guide your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If we have come to this point of peace with God and having the peace of God in our lives, how are we then to go on to become peacemakers? Eleanor Roosevelt once said, it isn't enough to talk about peace. We must believe in it. And it isn't enough to believe in it. We have to work for it. Being a peacemaker is not easy. It is hard work. Whether we ourselves are seeking peace with another party or we're trying to help two other parties achieve peace. You know, it's easy to lash out at those we disagree with. It's much harder to achieve reconciliation with our sister or a neighbor or a coworker. Peacemaking takes a lot of emotional energy. Sometimes it's like trying to cross a fast-moving creek on slippery rocks. The journey is needed, the work is risky, and sometimes you fall. Sometimes you get bruised, and sometimes you don't make it across the stream. You know, I once had an occasion where one of my partners at work, a nonprofit organization, they tried to get me removed from my position. And I knew that I really need to talk it out with them. And I wanted to call their director. And every time I would pick up the phone to do that, I would think about what I'm going to say. And I would get so upset that I would put the receiver down and not make that call. And that went on for maybe the better part of a week. And then one day, the intercom rang and the secretary said, so-and-so's on the phone. Oh my goodness, he was there. He was calling me. And before I picked up, I said, thank you, God. I didn't have the courage. Now you're not giving me a choice. What will I do? And we talked it out. Peacemaking has its rewards, but it's hard work. Well, in our theme passage for this convention, and as Brother George brought out yesterday, peace is among those things that are from above. And I'm going to read verses 17 and 18, again, from the Message paraphrase, because I think, again, it maybe helps us in our understanding. So this is James 3, 17 and 18. Real wisdom, God's wisdom, begins with a holy life and is characterized by getting along with others. It is gentle and reasonable, open with mercy and blessings, not hot one day and cold the next, not two-faced. You can develop a healthy, robust community that lives right with God and enjoy its results only if you do the hard work of getting along with each other, treating each other with dignity and honor. When we are working to make peace, we need to be very careful to focus our efforts on the problem, such as a behavior or an attitude, and not allow the process to in any way attack or criticize the people involved. We must emphasize reconciliation with the person or between the people involved. Resolution of the issue at the center of a conflict may not always be possible. Sometimes we can't resolve that. But reconciliation of the relationship between the people involved can be accomplished and is much more important than determining who was right. Matthew 5, verses 21 through 24 says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders shall be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of Gehenna. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. And one brother brought out in a discourse, that gift might be a service that we want to do. He suggested that for our service to the Lord or to the brother or to anyone to be acceptable, we first have to remove these conflicts. We have to be in reconciled relation before the Lord. And here's what Brother Russell wrote on that. This is from reprint 3953, Blessed Are the Peacemakers. He said, blessed are those who are peaceable and who are peacemakers, blessed of God. They may not always prosper as well in outward and temporal matters, but they surely will be prosperous in their heart experiences, and in their relationship to the Lord. They surely will make the better progress in the fruits and graces of the Spirit, and be the better fitted and prepared for the glorious opportunities soon to come, when, associated as members of the Prince of Peace, they will engage in the work of uplifting and refreshing and blessing all mankind. True, there are times when backbone is necessary, when principle is involved, and when retreat would be absolutely wrong. But these cases are rare. Undoubtedly, we can often yield. Now, in leading a study on this subject, a brother once said, there's a big difference between wanting to be a peacemaker and being a peacemaker. And there is. So I did some research on what does it take to be a peacemaker? What's required? What principles should guide a peacemaker? I found a lot of really good material, and I'm going to share 7 of the best principles that I found. Some sources had more than 7, some had less. But I have to start by saying that one so-called Christian site addressing this beatitude gave 6 principles for peacemakers, and then 9 categories of people that we should never make peace with. Well, if I were to share those 9 categories with you, but I don't have them here, it included the vast majority of mankind. Aren't we glad that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all to be manifested in due time? Won't those people be surprised when they see Jesus and hopefully us as his associates making peace with those 9 categories of people they reject as unworthy of peacemaking? So here are the 7 principles I found helpful and worth sharing with you today. First, peacemaking seeks long-term sustainable solutions rather than polite agreements and or uneasy and fragile truces to difficult conflicts. You know, many times people avoid the difficult work of conflict by layering over a problem with a superficial nice fix. But peacemaking takes on the painful, difficult, and sometimes frightening aspects of a conflict in a direct manner. Second, in peacemaking, truth-telling and truth-seeking are honored. Integrity is valued, and trust is given because it is earned. People learn in the peacemaking process to speak from their hearts and minds what they have personally experienced. They are honored for revealing difficult truths that they could brush over. The peacemaker instills this value in the process and insists on a commitment to truth-telling from everyone participating in the process. Third, peacemaking involves an opportunity to explore and discover that which is yet unimagined. In many conflicts, the conflict issues are forbidden subjects to talk about because of the anxiety of dealing with them. It becomes too uncomfortable. But peacemaking allows that anxiety to be contained and managed. And as a result, people sense relief at being able to talk about issues that them, sometimes for years. And furthermore, peacemaking allows new visions and ideas about relationships to be explored and created. The process permits discovery of ideas and solutions that before seemed unimaginable. Fourth, the peacemaker is charged with the sacred duty of creating a refuge where people from different backgrounds know they will be heard and understood, where their needs and ideas will be respected, and where they can safely do the difficult work of reconciling their differences. This is a primary difference between peacemaking and other forms of conflict resolution, because the peacemaker takes on the obligation of protecting everyone in the process, seeing that all are given equally high respect and dignity, that all may fully express themselves or not as they wish, all in a place where there will be no personal attacks, no insults, or other emotional or physical violence of any kind. Fifth, peacemaking seeks to take away power from those who seek unfair advantage and who prefer to maintain disparities that favor themselves. You see, justice is a core value of peacemaking. Resolution without justice does not resolve conflict. It is simply a demonstration of which party holds the greater power. Peacemaking levels the playing field and takes away that power. 6. Peacemaking requires tremendous courage by those faced with difficult conflict. Conflict causes people to fear others as well as themselves. One of the reasons is because what people test in others is often something they themselves are struggling with. Thus, to confront others is to confront things within ourselves. People know this intuitively, but many cannot articulate that. And this fear is why so many people avoid peacemaking. They do not have the courage to face themselves, their secret inadequacies, and their deepest fears. 7, the peacemaker must ensure that all communication is respectful. Respectful and grace-filled communication is essential to productive dialogue about a dispute. This includes not only how we speak, but also how we listen to each other. Respectful communication involves seeking understanding of the other person's perspective with an open mind and communicating one's own perspective with words and manner that facilitate the other party's willingness to listen to us. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful, building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." We have good advice from Proverbs. In 12:18 it says, "Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." 18:13 says, "He who answers before listening, that is his folly and shame." So we have to be good listeners. Respectful communication includes choosing our words and tone carefully. Proverbs 17:27 says, "A man of knowledge uses words with restraint, and a man of understanding is even tempered." To restrain one's words means to weigh them and consider their potential effect instead of simply speaking without much thought. We should ask ourselves, could this offend or hurt somebody? Is this the best way to say what I want to say? Another proverb, 29:11, says that a fool just says what's on his heart, not considering how others might respond. And in addition, thought must be given to the tone of our words. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Well, these 7 principles are important to peacemaking and are skills we should work on developing and practicing now for the great work which God has for us in the future. The other part of the Beatitude says that the blessing for being a peacemaker is that we will be called a son or a daughter of God. What does that mean? Well, in Jewish thought, the term son often bears the meaning of partaker of the character of. Therefore, to be called a son of God, someone who is God-like, demonstrating God's character. In the same way that Christ came to earth to reconcile men with God and men with one another. Sons of God participate in this ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. If you're like me, I hope and can't wait to be part of doing the ministry of reconciliation. It is the way that we live now that will prepare us to be much more active and authoritative peacemakers in God's kingdom. Peacemaking is indeed a high standard and a worship, yielding a wonderful reward that is worth our every effort to be faithful to our calling. But brethren, we are living at a time when secular leaders are sowing the seeds of division, distrust, and turmoil. Let us not be influenced by their attitudes, their words, and their actions. Let us not take up the worldly ways of condemning this group or that group or this person or that person. God's plan provides for the healing of the broken of all sorts, now and in the Messianic age. Let us take our stand for peace and peacemaking. Let us do our best to be peacemakers, both within our spiritual family and where we have opportunity and there is a need among our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers. If we do, Jesus said, we will be recognized as reflecting character in our lives. We will be the children of God. Even if we regard someone as an enemy, which I think misses the mark of having agape love, the Apostle Paul says that we should treat them kindly in his letter to the Corinthians, the Christians at Rome, in chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And one of my favorite Bible passages is the verse just before this, Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. As far as it depends on us, do everything on our part. What might this entail? It means separating the sin from the sinner and deciding how we will relate to a fellow sinner. It means not insisting on my view or my way when I have a difference of belief or opinion. It means letting others' preferences decide a matter whenever possible. It means deferring to the important, compelling needs of another in lieu of attending to my needs. It means forgiving others for any and all offenses. And it means apologizing, even when we think a conflict is not our fault. You know, a sister came up to me a long time ago, told me that she had an issue with a brother in her class. They hadn't spoken years. That was amazing. Going to class for 10 years and not speaking to one another. One could not apologize and the other could not forgive. She said the brother believed that she had done something that had offended him, and he demanded that she apologize to him in order to be forgiven. The sister told me she did not do the thing that the brother accused her of. She said she could not apologize for something she hadn't done. So they did not speak to each other for many years. They were at an impasse. Each of them was allowing the requirements of the other to set the terms for their relationship and their own behavior. Each ignored the fact that he or she had the power to end that impasse. He could have forgiven her without an apology. She could have apologized for the misunderstanding and perceived offense. You know, when we think of things like this, can we not find some acceptable middle ground in these situations in order to be at peace with one another? I'm not suggesting these matters are easy to resolve, but God is trying to train us to be ministers of reconciliation in the millennial kingdom. How will we reconcile people with their Creator if we can't reconcile differences with those with whom we already have a close relationship? Forgiving one another is so important to peacemaking, so important that our Lord Jesus said in concluding the parable of the unforgiving servant that his heavenly Father will require us to repay a completely unrepayable debt if we do not sincerely forgive everyone from our hearts. We will be stuck in the jail or prison of hardness of heart, of lukewarmness in our love for one another. You know, there was a popular poster back in the 1970s that posed this question. If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I like that. It is a deeply searching question. And today I think of it in terms of trying to live so good a Christian life that if circumstances came and brought about persecution of Bible students because of our unorthodox beliefs, and all society thought that it would be good and justified to just do away with us and kill us, we would each have at least a few friends, co-workers, neighbors, that would dare and feel compelled to speak up and decry the injustice of such an action, because the witness of peace and righteousness in our life is that strong. I would like to think that would be the case for me. I would hope that it would be the case for each one of us who have dedicated our lives to the great cause for which Jesus came. Jesus ends his Sermon on the Mount with an illustration of a wise man who built his house upon a rock and a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. When the storms came, the house on the sand was destroyed and washed away. Jesus says, if we understand the things he has taught us, but do not do them, we are like the man who built upon the sand. Brethren, let us be like the man who built upon the rock and act upon the teachings of our Lord. Let his words permeate our lives.